start, I'll just say I noticed that we're running a little bit long, and I really think that some of the things that I don't think the things that I have to say are important. What I'm trying to say is I'm not going to be able to cut a whole lot out of this, so just pay attention if you've got some kids in the nursery or whatever and they need some relief, to feel free to leave, or if you're in protest of what I'm saying, that's fine too. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. And when the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing harsh labor on us, we cried to the Lord our God and our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with a terrifying display of power. And with signs and wonders, and he brought us into this place and gave us this land, and was a land flowing of milk and honey. So now I bring you the first fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. That was from Deuteronomy 26, 5 to 10. That's a, it's the directive for the Israelites in their giving of their first fruits. And that wandering Aramean, that is my ancestor and your ancestor, because that wandering Aramean was Abraham. I chose to begin this passage with this passage from Deuteronomy because time and time again, Scripture points us to remember that our experience today, that our story and our experience is part of a larger story. It's part of God's story. And stories have always served a central role in community. They help us to remember, and they inspire us, and they bring healing. The story of God, and really, it's the story of God's people, it's a story of closeness and of separation. It's a story of fervent faith in God and of fallenness in pursuit of worldly way of knowing. It's almost that constant journey, struggle, triumph, which makes it interesting. It kind of makes it a story that we like to read over and over again. And sometimes when the struggle is real, for me, it gives me a hope that the triumph will come. The past few months, and I've shared this with some of you, the past few months I've felt dis-ease sharing in this space. And it's been a dis-ease over not knowing what's God speaking to our community. What is God trying to speak to me, for one? But what message does God have for Third Way? I think we're in a time of great difference, and it's not just about our community. Global trends towards nationalism, our national politics are incredibly divided. At the denominational and the conference level, we're divided over theological interpretation, and even in our community, like I said, I noticed that our differences are amplified. And as you've heard me and others say before, difference isn't bad. In fact, in my academic life, I study complexity and complex adaptive systems. And the one thing that I know about complex adaptive systems is that self-organizing tends to happen around similarity. It tends to happen around sameness. It's natural. It's just what we do. And the challenge is that we can easily fall into the trap of seeking certainty, of seeking that way of knowing, kind of a confirmation. And over the last weeks and months, we've heard stories of discernment, of God's people doing the hard work of working within their differences to continue the story and to faithfully continue the work of reconciling through Christ. However, this discernment is hard and tiring work. And as we tire, it's easy once again to fall into the trap of seeking certainty, the allure of knowing. I think it's about being right, wanting to win the debate. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting that we abandon the important task of discerning together. In fact, I'm really just suggesting that we reject the allure of seeking to know and that we root our discernment in the Spirit. And so this week, I'm going to invite us back into the story, all the way back into the story of that wandering Aramean, through the journey, struggle, and triumph of the people of God, and invite us to see ourselves in it. It's a personal invitation to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And then, next week, we'll continue through the theme and talk about what it might look like for our community to surrender to the Spirit together. So the story that I'm going to invite you into is the story of God's people. It's our story. And it's a story that I got to start learning about in the sixth grade when I was first introduced to the idea of the Bible as a narrative. God's story, the story of God's people, and it's our story. It's a story that connects the Old Testament with the seemingly contradictory New Testament. And most importantly, it recognizes that the story continues on through today. It didn't just stop when the Bible was printed. We're going to cover a lot in a short amount of time, but I hope that you'll see that the whole story of the Bible, which is the story of salvation, this whole thing, is the whole, it's a couple thousand years of history, and it all belongs to you. If you go to the next slide, this is the, I hope you can read some of those labels, maybe not, but this is the timeline of Heilsgeschichte. It's also translated as salvation history, and it begins with creation, and as you go, you notice the line moves up and down, and that kind of signifies closer and further to God. So we're going to run through the whole Bible in like 8 to 10 minutes, all right? Hold on. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God spoke the world into being using Dabar to bring order out of chaos. And it was good. It was really good. And then we have the fall stories. Those are the four lines that kind of go down. And these stories define the problem of sin. You'll recognize them, right? It's Adam and Eve. It's Cain and Abel. It's the flood with Noah, the Tower of Babel. And they talk about the sins of pride and violence, but really they're describing sin as the breaking of relationships, the relationship with ourselves, with those around us, with others, with God, and with all of creation. And the interesting thing about defining sin this way is that it doesn't just talk about sin as the breaking of relationship with God. It's recognizing that God is a part of the expression in ourselves, with others, and with all creation as well. And it also, these stories also tell us that sin comes from the inside and from the outside, that sin can snowball, and the fact that we define it this way by the four relationships, it also directly affects how we define salvation, which is the reconciliation of those four relationships. Then we move into the patriarchs and matriarchs. They give us the solution to the sin problem. These are all people that are chosen for a mission, not chosen because they're favorites. They're a covenant shalom people. You recognize some of these names, maybe, if you grew up in church. Abraham and Sarah, they were nice on the flannel graph together. Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and his wives Leah and Rachel, you remember the sons, and they threw their brother Joseph into the pit and sold him off. Well, then the end of the patriarchs and matriarchs time is that story where the brothers are in a time of famine, and they can't feed their family, and so they go to Egypt, and unbeknownst to them, they're going to their brother Joseph. Then we move into the Exodus Sinai, and the first crisis of the people of God is slavery. Over the years, they've fallen into slavery, and they've adopted a lot of Egyptian ways. They're worshiping other gods. There's this great battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh, and it gets intense with the plagues. There's two kind of climaxes that we talk about in this. There's the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, which is deliverance, and Mount Sinai, which is the covenant. And a lot of people point to this as the original Holy War. One thing that's important to know about the Exodus story is that this was an ethnic crowd of saves that were rescued. Again, this points to this was not a people chosen because they were favorites. It was a people that were chosen for a purpose. God once again brings order out of chaos, and salvation is defined as corporate, physical, political, spiritual, and individual. Salvation is all things. And then for 40 years, the people are in the desert. I've heard it said before that God took the Israelites out of Egypt, but had to take Egypt then out of the Israelites. And they spent time trying to focus on their worship shifting from manipulation with idol worship to a worship of gratitude, worshiping with God. And most importantly, this worship was connected to justice. In the conquest, infiltration, and revolution, they crossed the Jordan River. Deuteronomy 6 gives the great commandment to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor, and importantly, again, to tell your story. Then they kind of got into this weird Deuteronomist history. The theology there in Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, there was a tie-in of faithfulness meant you were blessed, and unfaithfulness meant you were cursed. And of course, others and Jesus spoke against that later. And then in the ensuing tribal confederacy, the cycle of judges, we found syncretism. For the first time, we went from a wandering, kind of dependent on God group of people to a more settled people. They had neighbors, the Canaanites, and they had this new technology that was really tempting. And with that, religion that was really tempting. There was a cycle. The Israelites would do evil. The Lord would allow enemies to conquer. Israel would cry out to God again after their unfaithfulness, and the Lord would raise up a judge, a leader, someone to bring them out of their unfaithfulness. The judges would die, and people would relapse, and the whole cycle would repeat again. There was a lot of good, bad, and ugly, but it ended with the Shechem Covenant. And in Joshua 24, the Haus Geschichte, the salvation history is updated again. And they say, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's pretty graceful to have that decision. And then we move towards the United Monarchy. You might remember the different kings. This came about because the Philistines were a pretty big enemy. And theocracy was one thing, but people kind of wanted a human king to lead them into battle against this enemy. This was not the ultimate will of God, but we call it the remedial will of God. And God appointed a king, but it turned Israel from a people of God into a nation state. And those kings throughout that time also, in addition to being a nation state, had a geographical boundary. And those became barriers for the people in what it meant to be followers of God. All these three kings were good. They have great stories. All three also abused their power. But God responded with the prophets who afflicted the comfortable and comforted the afflicted. And although they were not fortune tellers, they were preachers, but they enforced the covenant and kept the kings in check by telling the story. The kingdom divides because many say because God's judgment against Solomon's anti-shalom policies. He taxed people highly. He had lots of wives and concubines. And Israel fell eventually to Syria. South Judah in the south said, you know, they always believed that they had the king in the line of David. They had the priest in the line of Levi. And most importantly, they had the temple, which is the only place they believed that God could be encountered. And so from their perspective, that's why the north fell. But the fall of Israel gave us the prophets Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea. Judah then, in the south, in their certainty, slowly became more unfaithful, and eventually, through the Babylonians, through the siege and the revolts, they lost all those things that represented God to them. They lost their land, they lost their king, and they lost their temple. How could they possibly continue serving God? This exile then became a gift. The Israelites eventually moved from a temple-centered worship to a synagogue worship. They were no longer bound by the temple, by the geography of where they were. They moved from altar-centered worship to book-centered worship, from priest-centered to scribe-centered. Their theology included comfort and hope. They returned to monotheism. The Messiah is coming. God will do a new thing. In Jeremiah 31, we have a new covenant. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. They returned from exile about 25% of them, returned from exile in four groups. Ezra, we talk about him a lot. You might have heard his name a lot. He was a leader in that return from exile, and he forgot a unique thing about the Exodus story. He forgot that part about God saving all of the people, that it was a multi-ethnic group that came about, and he denounced foreign marriage. There was a new boundary, ethnocentrism. So now the people of God are pure blood. They're loyal to the second temple that Ezra rebuilt, and they're devoted to the law. Then the Messiah comes. Amen?
Amen.
This is the story of God, people. The Pharisees are seeking a Messiah that's a new lawgiver. The Sadducees want a temple Messiah to restore the nation state. And the Zealots want a Messiah that will fight the Romans. The Essenes want an apocalyptic Messiah to end history completely and usher in a new age. Jesus turns out to be a big disappointment. He brings good news to the poor, an upside-down kingdom that's both social, political, and economic. This kingdom's for everyone, and their righteousness in this kingdom exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Servant, kingdom leadership, forgiveness, deliverance, gratitude, compassion, healing, nonviolence, faithfulness, these are the marks of righteousness in the new kingdom. Jesus was restoring shalom, and in restoring shalom, worked towards the restoration of all those four relationships. Then in Pentecost, we have the birth of the church. The wind and fire are there, the same symbols of the Red Sea when the old people of God were created. They're speaking in tongues, which is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Except they're still Jews. They're still ethnocentric, and they still don't get it. They think that the gospel is just for them. In Acts chapter 10, and then at the following Jerusalem conference, they ask the question, can the Gentiles be a part of the church? They retell the story, this salvation story. They talk of the new creation. Jesus is Lord. It's not ethnicity. And finally, we have ecclesia. At last, a mission people to reveal God to all people. And then the story of the church continues into the early church. They're persecuted. In 313, Constantine comes and he makes the church a state religion. And that forever changes the direction of Christian faith. The Pope crowns Charlemagne in 800. We have the Crusades from 1095 to 1295. And if you're a Christian and if you don't think that that's part of your story, you're wrong. The printing press was invented in 1456, and that led to Luther's Reformation in 1517. I'm in Minnesota. Do I have any Luthers in there? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. See? The thing about Luther, though, is that he kept this union of church and state together, and the Anabaptists in 1525 came and they said that we should have a separation of church and state. Furthermore, that they believed in adult baptism, that's why they were called the Anabaptists or rebaptizers, and they valued fellowship over institution, and they were a church of peace and nonviolence. This is my story. This is the story of God and the people of God. Thanks be to God. What patterns do you see in this story? For me, I see a continued pattern of the people of God surrendering when they don't know what to do. They get comfortable and they become less reliant on God. They trust more in their own knowledge and experience. And that leads to the inevitable fallenness and again, crying out to the Lord. Jesus interrupts the cycle in some ways, but still throughout the early church and even in more recent church history, we continue to see a pattern of fallenness, feeling like we reach a place of figuring it out. But in reality, we fall further from our trust and our relationship with God as creator, sustainer, and Yahweh, the literal breath in our lungs. Do you see how these four patterns of sin, the sin that breaks the relationship of ourselves with others, with God, and with all creation, do you see how they continue to be manifest? Coming in between all those different relationships at different point in the story. I'll tell you in humility that the next faithful step of this journey takes courage. In his book, In the Shelter, Finding a Home in the World, Padraig O Tuama writes, "The Christian story of incarnation in the body of a boy whose ancestors were both famous and infamous, is one that can spur us living towards a life with courage that is indigenous to us. To be human is to be in the image of something good, and this image comes from imagination. To be human is to be in the imagination of God, and the imagination is the source of integrity as well as cracks. To be born is to be born into a story of possibility. Also, a story of failure, a story of imagination and failure of imagination. To be born is to be born with the possibility of courage." So that brings me back to the challenge that I've been feeling. And it's just that, it's to be reborn. Not to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior in a way that I did when I was in sixth grade, but to do it in a way that I need today and every day. For that salvation story to be at the center of myself as I work to be faithful in the journey ahead. So I'm going to skip a lot of church history here, mostly because it's been a long time since people like me have been persecuted. An Amish kid was my ancestor. Actually, a couple of them were my ancestors. And their values of simplicity, service, and probably hard work have been deeply ingrained in me. The 12th child of a farming family in rural New York, named after a traveling theologian, was also my ancestor, as was the daughter of a banker in Nebraska. I was born in a small town in northern Indiana, a pastor's kid, the son of a pastor's kid, who was the son of a conference bishop. Talk about some unacknowledged power in the system there. When we moved from Indiana to a small town in Kansas, I never thought I'd stay, but I did, and it was there that I wrestled with a call to ministry. I fought and fought, and I thought I knew better. I surrendered to the call and ended up in Phoenix, Arizona as a youth pastor. And I grew so much in that role, but then again, I slowly became comfortable. I thought I knew what was best, and I caused some tension. We eventually moved there from there to Minnesota, and we find ourselves here at Third Way. At that time, it was also this church was also in a place of great transition. I needed to surrender, and so did this community. And it was good. It was so good. I began to talk about my spirituality in ways that I had never talked about it. And that's a story that I tell to everyone that I meet about this community. And now, I still hold on to the beliefs of separation in the church and state of my adult baptism. But sometimes, I honestly wonder what my Anabaptist ancestors would say about our current model of church. Do we still value fellowship over the institution? And what about the ways that I participate in the systems of violence and oppression? Even if I'm personally nonviolent in my interpersonal interactions, what ways do I contribute? I struggle with my role in the church now. Where are my gifts needed? Do I step up? Do I step back? I sometimes feel like I'm taking the next faithful step. Other times I catch myself and I wonder, am I trying to take the reins and choose the next wise thing? Lord, have mercy. I need to surrender. So, because I need it, and in preparation for our conversation next week, I want to invite us all to take the courageous step of surrender together. A rebirth to courageously surrender to our place in this story. There are many spiritual practices that I had considered challenging us to do individually, but together throughout the week. But then I was thinking on it, and I realized that surrender itself isn't a spiritual practice, but it's an underlying assumption that we engage in all the other practices with. It's an attitude. In fact, in the book, The Wisdom Way of Knowing, the author suggests that without surrender, all other spiritual practices remain merely pious busy work. With it, even things that don't seem spiritual are in fact spiritualized. So she recommends a simple no-frills surrender practice that I'm going to share with you, and it's really easy. Never do anything with a state of interior brace. Okay? Never do anything with a state of interior brace. Any brace position throws you in immediately into your small self with its incessant wanting, needing, and insistence, and this immediately clouds the heart. If you don't have an interior brace, come and ask me, and I'll give you plenty of stories of mine. Start small. Start in the grocery line. Start while you're driving in your car. Surrender doesn't mean always giving in. It doesn't mean always letting the other person win, or it doesn't mean throwing up our white flag and always taking the beating. Surrender is more than that. It's about taking a stance of openness to a wisdom that's bigger than who we are and that's greater than ourselves. So we're going to leave it here at surrender until next week. And we're going to talk about what that might mean for our community. It really means a lot to me to be able to feel like I can come up here and relive this salvation story with all of you, because it's a salvation story that is important to retell. And it's a holy story that we share together. And so this week, as you join me in the practice of surrender, I look forward to hearing how God is working within you and within the community around you. You're perfect.